I'm thankful again to be able to be with you this evening and appreciate the attendance, the visitors that we have with us. It means a great deal to me, and I know it does to the brethren here at Danville, that you've come out to be a part of this effort. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, Peter made the statement in verse 12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." You know, we think about some topics that we might look at in the Bible, some subjects that we might study, some sermons that might be preached, and what we're going to be looking at tonight is one of those that I'm sure that many folks have said, "Well, I already know that." As we talk about salvation by grace through faith, I realize that for many people, they might think, "Well, I don't need to be there for that one." But the reality is, I don't care what truth it is in the Word of God, we need to be stirred up by way of reminder again and again and again until we pass from this life. These truths need to reverberate in our minds. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that in the minds of some gospel preachers, there are some subjects that don't need to be preached on anymore. Amen. And many times there are some of these fundamentals of the gospel. And friends, there is nothing more important that we could look at than what we're going to look at tonight. And that has to do with the salvation of the soul. And whether you consider yourself to already be saved or not, we all need to consider this thoroughly and seriously. I want to ask you, have you been saved by God's grace through faith? That's what we want to investigate this evening in Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to notice with me there, he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As we look at this subject, there is no doubt that throughout the New Testament, we are told that salvation through Jesus Christ is salvation that is by God's grace and through faith. As we consider this topic, I just want to mention to you that early on in my preaching, there was a preacher in Amarillo, Texas. I was preaching out in the panhandle of Texas, about 2 hours north of Amarillo. And there was a preacher in a Church of Christ in Amarillo, Texas. Now, I would add this caveat. It was a Church of Christ by name, but it was probably a great deal more denominational, I'll just say, in their doctrine, in their practice. They imitated the denominations to a large degree. And in this preacher's preaching, he mimicked a lot of denominational doctrine in what he preached. And so it was no surprise when in a sermon one Sunday, he said, as he talked about salvation, he said, "My salvation is all of God and none of me." And he went on to explain what he meant by that with the illustration of a person who, for whatever reason, might collapse on the sidewalk. Their heart's not beating. They're not breathing. And an EMT comes along and begins to perform CPR on that person. And they are brought back to life. He said it was all of that EMT and none of that person who had collapsed there. And he said, "That's the way my salvation is. I was dead. And it was all of God and none of me." Well, when it comes to EMTs and collapsing and heart attacks, that's a great illustration. But I want to tell you, you know, there was not one scripture that he was able to give us that would repeat that idea of it being all of God and not of him. And what is interesting is that what he is saying is exactly what is believed in the denominational world today. Among most people, whether it would be Baptist or Methodist or all the various denominations that would be out there, that would tell us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I bet you've heard that before. But I want to ask this question this evening, and I want to investigate. Does the Bible actually teach that my salvation is all of God and none of me? And when I say is my salvation, I'm talking about salvation from sin and its punishment. We're not talking about salvation from financial ruin or salvation from family crisis. There are a lot of things that we want to be saved from. We're talking about salvation from sin and its eternal punishment. Let's clarify what we mean here. And when I say, is it all of God, what I mean is he the only active participant in my salvation? And when I say none of me, I mean that I have no role, no part, no obedience or cooperation of any kind. Is that actually the case? I want to tell you, there is nothing more important than our eternal destiny. And if the answer to this question is yes, now think with me here. If the answer to this question is yes, it's all of God and none of me, then I want to tell you there is absolutely no need to continue this gospel meeting tomorrow night. There is absolutely no need to concern ourselves with Bible study, with attending church, or with eternity at all if it's all of God and none of me. Amen?
Amen.
That's the way it is. There is absolutely no effort on our part that is needed from here on out. We need to find out the answer. However, if the answer to this question is no, it is not all of God and none of me. Certainly it is of God. But it's not necessarily all of God and none of me. If the answer to this question is no, then what we've got to do is concern ourselves with our part and leave God's part up to him. And that's what we will seek to do tonight. The question is this. Is the justification of the soul a cooperative effort, regardless of how minuscule our part might be? Now, as we often do, in order to clarify, we want to point out what the issue is not. Because I believe that there are a lot of people that misunderstand what is being stated when we say, no, our salvation is not all of God and none of me. I want you to understand that the issue is not, is salvation of God? Salvation is absolutely of God, as Jonah said in Jonah 2 and in verse 9, by inspiration, salvation is of the Lord. No question about that. I don't believe there's anyone here that doesn't believe that salvation is of the Lord. The issue is not, are we saved by grace, as we saw in Ephesians 2 and in verse 8. By grace you have been saved. And the issue is not whether or not salvation is a gift. It absolutely is. Ephesians 2:8, it is the gift of God. Romans 6 and verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life. That is not what we are debating or questioning tonight. We all agree that salvation is a gift. And the issue is not whether or not I can earn my salvation. It'll never happen. I don't believe anyone here believes that. Ephesians 2 and verse 9, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. That is not what we are looking at in any way, shape, or form as we look at this subject tonight. But what I want you to realize that the issue is, am I required to do anything whatsoever to be saved? Do I have to listen to God? Do I have to give heed to God? Do I have to believe? Do I have to manifest my faith? Do I have to love God or love my neighbor? You know, if you say it's all of God and none of me, then I don't have to listen to God. I don't have to give heed to God. I don't have to love my neighbor. I don't have to love God. I don't have to do anything. That's the question. must I do anything in order to be saved? Secondly, does grace exclude all works on man's part? That's an important question. In other words, we all know that we're saved by grace, but does grace exclude all works? We receive many things by God's grace that require our cooperation. We'll look at those in just a few minutes. However minuscule our cooperation might be, there are some things that we must do. Does grace exclude all works on man's part? And then thirdly, if we determine that God's grace does not exclude all works on man's part, then we need to ask, how then does God save us by grace? What I mean is, if God's grace and salvation requires our cooperation, then what is our part in this? So we're going to start with the first question. Am I required to do anything to be saved? And I want to just let the scriptures speak. The Bible is its own best commentary, its own best dictionary. All we've got to do is let the scriptures speak. As Jesus said, what saith the scriptures? Now let's notice a few passages in the New Testament. First of all, I want you to notice with me in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching to the masses. The people are there listening. And Jesus said to the people in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus said there's something that has to be done. I mean, that's not hard to understand, is it? You looking at that verse? You say, well, what is that, Brett? That doesn't matter. We're just asking the question right now, must I do anything to be saved? So far, Jesus weighed in on it. What does he say? He who does something, that's the person who will be saved. But then, right after that, drop on down to verses 24 through 27. And Jesus then gave an illustration of this very same idea. And Jesus said in verse 24 of Matthew, therefore, whoever hears, see, we've got to hear something, don't we? We've got to do something. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. He's making a contrast here between two men. One built his house on the rock and one built his house upon the sand. What's it all about? Is this about construction? Is this about architecture? This is a spiritual lesson. He's talking about men who are saved and men who are lost, forever lost. And he's talking about the house built upon the rock as the one who endures and the one who built his house upon the sand who does not endure. And what is the difference between the two? I want to ask you that. Look at that over. Does it have to do with, well, one of them went to college and the other one didn't? One man was born on this side of the tracks and the other one born over here. One was born with a silver spoon and this one was poor. Does it have anything to do with anything like that? Intellect? Race? Nothing. The dividing line was one simple thing. One man did something and the other one did nothing. Do you see that? Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. One does something, one does nothing. We're asking the question, you say, well, what is it? It doesn't matter. Right now, we're just asking the question, must I do anything? What does Jesus say? Yeah. Yeah. He said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Well, let's go on a little bit further. Mark chapter 10. Jesus walking along the way. There's a young man, he's a ruler in his country, and he's wealthy. And he comes running up and falls down before Jesus, and he says to him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, if Jesus did not mean to convey that we had to do something, this would have been a great opportunity. He could have said, young ruler, I want you to understand, I know why you said that. You heard that Sermon on the Mount. I got a little carried away, and I made it sound like there's something you got to do, and I need to clarify that right now. There's absolutely nothing you can do. You've got eternal life. It's all of God, none of you. Is that what he said? He said, what shall I do? And Jesus told him what to do. Told him several things to do. And the young man said, I've done those since my youth. And Jesus, as if that wasn't enough, he said, there's still one thing that you lack. And he told him to do something else. Well, at that point, the young man wasn't willing to do what Jesus said. He went on his way sorrowful.
He went on his way sorrowful, not because his salvation was all of God, none of him, but because he wasn't willing to do the one thing that he lacked. It all turned on that, on doing or not doing. Again, it is reaffirmed as we look at this particular passage here. But I want you to notice another passage. As we go to Acts chapter 2 in the Sermon on the Mount, Peter and the apostles are preaching the gospel for the very first time. They are speaking in languages that they have never studied, and the people are recognizing that these men are men who are speaking in languages that they have never known, and they're drawn together, and Peter stands up and tells them, what you're seeing here is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. And he begins to tell them who the Lord is. And he says, oh, and by the way, you murdered him. But he's been raised from the dead. He's been seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And here are these Jews that are assembled, and they are cut to the heart in verse 37. They're cut to the heart. And then in verse 38, they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? Now this would be the time. This would be the time for Peter to clarify if Jesus kind of misled some people three times. Peter could say, hey, I need to set the record straight. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, let me tell you, there's nothing you can do, because if you do, it's not a gift. Is that what he said? Look at verse 38. No. He didn't say that. No, Peter told them what to do, and about 3,000 people gladly received what he told them, and they did it. And they were added to the church, those who were being saved. You say, well, what was it? That doesn't matter right now. My point is, they asked what they should do, and instead of telling them there's nothing you can do, they were told what to do. And they did it. Not only that, but in Acts chapter 9. So now we fast forward to Saul of Tarsus. And he's on his way to Damascus. And he's going to lay hold of Christians. And he's going to throw them into prison. He's got written permission from the high priest. And he's on that road to Damascus. And a great light shone around about him. Blinded him. He fell to the ground. He said, who are you, Lord? Jesus said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Hard for you to kick against the goats. And then Saul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? There it is again, that do thing. Works, something to do. Again, here's an opportunity. Dispensationalists will tell us, well, you know, there was a time when people had to do something in Acts chapter 2, but by the Gentiles, time the Gentiles being converted, there was nothing that a person had to do. That's not what Jesus told him. Jesus told Saul, go into the city and it will be told you there what you must do. Yes, sir. There was something that he must do. It was a valid question. What do you want me to do? Jesus didn't say, you got it all wrong, you Pharisee. You think there's something you can do? There's nothing you can do. It's all of God, none of you. That's not what he said. Jesus said, go into the city. It'll be told you there what you must do. And then in Acts 16, and verse 30, Paul and Silas been thrown into the prison there in the city of Philippi. God made the prison doors open. The jailer was about to take his own life, and Paul told him to do himself no harm, and he came running out before Paul and Silas, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas told him what he needed to do, and he did it the same hour of the night, he and his entire household. And they went, and they rejoiced, having done what they were told to do. You know, as we look at all of these examples of people that are asking the question, what do I need to do? And the Lord, inspired apostles, all telling them what they must do. Not telling them to do nothing, but telling them what they must do. And what's interesting is that they are all doing what they must do. I want to ask you something. Why weren't these people told to do nothing? Am I required to do anything to be saved? We just let the scripture speak, didn't we? I didn't give you my opinion. I just let the scripture speak. What is the consensus? The answer is yes. There is something that I must do. So what about grace, though? What about grace? Grace is a gift. And if it's a gift, there's nothing you can do, right? That's what people tell us, that grace excludes all works. Well, that's our second question. Does grace exclude all works on man's part? And again, let's let the scripture speak. You know, we might look, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 11. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 11, Jesus, in praying to the Father, said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus said that what we eat every day is a gift from God. That's why we give thanks. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what you have and what you eat daily is a gift from God? Jesus said it is. And if it's a gift, what are we told about a gift? Well, you can't do anything to obtain it, or it's not a gift anymore. Is that right? Well, that's interesting. The fact that our daily bread is a gift, does that exclude what the Holy Spirit said through Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:10? If a man will not work, neither let him eat. The fact is, we can work for our daily bread, and it's still a gift from God. Without God, you could work from here till whenever, and you would not have what God blesses you with. He gives us rain. He gives us the crops. He gives us the food. People always talking, worried about a food shortage and all these things. You know why we're eating every day? Because of God's gracious hand. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to work. No, God said, "I want you to cooperate. It's not going to be all of me and none of you. I want you to do some work for it." Sometimes we talk about earning our food, earning our bread, earning our way. The reality is, we're cooperating. God's the one that gives it. It's a gift. And what I want you to see is, I don't believe there's a person here that would say that our daily bread being a gift from God excludes all work, because you'd have to tear 2 Thessalonians 3:10 out of your Bible. You're not willing to do that, are you? No. You know, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, the devil finally used scripture on him. Remember that? Wanted him to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, and here's why you need to do that. The Bible says that he will give his angels charge over you, and you will not dash your foot against a stone. You know what Jesus said to him? He said, "It is also written, you should not tempt the Lord your God." What was that? Jesus was teaching us a lesson on biblical interpretation, what is often called hermeneutic. And that biblical interpretation principle that he taught was harmony, the principle of harmony. However I interpret a passage, it must be in harmony with all other passages of Scripture. If I interpret one in a way that is in contradiction to another passage, I've interpreted it wrong. Because all Scripture is truth. All of God's Word is truth. And truth, this is an axiomatic truth, truth doesn't contradict itself. Truth is in harmony. And therefore, when we see a passage like this, we understand there is no exclusion. There is a way that our daily bread can be a gift, and at the same time that we must do something in order to obtain it. What about in Acts 27, verse 24, when Paul was on that ship and it was about to go down? That ship, it was about to sink. They knew it. They were in a bad storm. And so an angel stood by Paul that night, and he said to Paul, "God has granted you all those who sail with you. Their lives, Paul, are a gift to you from God. They're not going to die." That's right. Isn't that wonderful? Good news. But you know what? There were several of those sailors. They were professional mariners. They knew what they were doing. And they knew that ship was going down and they weren't going to make it. And so they pretended to be going down to take some soundings, but they were letting a skiff down, a lifeboat down, and they were going to get on out of there. And Paul said to the commander, he said in verse 27 or verse 31, he said, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Something they had to do. You say, "Well, that wasn't much." I never said it was. Still something. I said, regardless of how minuscule it is, those men had to stay in the ship. Now, that wasn't a whole lot to do. It took less effort than taking the lifeboat down. But you know what it required? It required a great deal of faith in what Paul told him. That's the point of these works. But here what we see is that the angel said that God has given you all those who sail with you, but there was something they had to do, isn't there? They had to stay on the ship. No, one verse speaking about God's grace doesn't exclude another verse talking about something that has to be done. In Joshua 6 and in verse 2, remember it was said to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand. That's a gift, right? That's grace. Did that exclude what was said in verse 3 through verse 5? You shall march around the city. How long? 7 days. 7 times on the seventh day. Blow the ram's horns. Shout with a great shout. They had to do all of that, and the walls fell down flat. And yet it could rightly be said, I've given you the city. But did that gift exclude all works on their part? No. No. Regardless of how minuscule their works were in comparison to what happened. Acts 15 and verse 11. So Paul goes back to Jerusalem to discuss with the elders and the other apostles the Gentile salvation. There were some Judaizing teachers saying that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law. Paul is going back to take issue with that. And so he meets with the elders and the other apostles and they discuss. As they're talking about the salvation of the Gentiles, Peter stands up and he begins to recount the salvation of the first Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. And Peter says that he realizes that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Same manner. How? Through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that tells us that they, the Gentiles, including Cornelius and his household, were saved through grace. It was by God's gift. Let me ask you, does that exclude what Peter told Cornelius and his household in Acts 10 and verse 35? Peter told Cornelius and his household, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Yeah. So saved by grace, but what do they have to do? Work righteousness. You see, what we're seeing is that grace does not exclude all things on man's part. It does not exclude all works because we see works being included in salvation by grace over and over again. But somebody says, well, okay, Brett, I see that point there, but you know, I just don't understand it when I see one verse that says it's not of works and another one that seems to say that it is of works. You know, we saw in Ephesians 2 and in verse 9, not of works lest any man should boast. But then we get over to James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. How are we to make any sense of that? Exactly. I understand. But the first thing that we've got to understand is the Holy Spirit revealed both of those facts. And the Holy Spirit, deity, God, does not contradict himself. This is inspired of the Holy Spirit, both of these verses, and there is a way to understand them in perfect harmony. When Paul said in Ephesians 2 and in verse 9 that our salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, that is absolutely accurate. There are quite a number of works that will not save you. For instance, notice in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 8, the Bible says, he who sins is of the devil, but the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. No, you won't be saved by the works of the devil. You say, well, Brad, I know that. Well, there you go. I mean, if we could stop right there, couldn't we? It's not of works. It's not of the works of the devil. But that's not all. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Notice that. In Galatians 5 and in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So yeah, not of works. But then there are works of the law of Moses in Galatians 2 and in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. It's absolutely accurate to say not of works, depending upon the context in which you're speaking. And Paul is talking about works of earning. And that's what he's addressing in verse 9. Not, he says that it is not of works, lest any man should boast. He's talking about works that would earn our salvation. Those kind of works won't do it. That's why he said in verse 8, not of yourselves. See. Therefore, when we see that it is not of works, we need to understand, yes, that can be said, and that doesn't exclude all works, does it? Notice with me in Matthew 21. Turn over there in your Bible, if you will, in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, Jesus is teaching in the temple, and the rulers of the Jews, they come to him, and they're asking him some questions. They're wanting to know who gave him the authority to be teaching what he's teaching. And when they ask him this question, Jesus said, I've got a question for you, and if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. And you know what he asked him there in verse 21? In verse 21, he said, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? I want you to think about that statement. What does he mean, where was it from? The baptism of John, where was it from? You know, I'm from Oklahoma, you know. Most of you are from Indiana. Is that what he meant? Where was it from? No. He's talking about where did it originate? From heaven or from men? What is it commanded by God? Did God legislate it? Or did men come up with it on their own? There were a lot of parts. There were a lot of items. There were a lot of works that the Jews did that originated with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were written into the margins. They were by tradition. See, they came up with those things. But there were other matters of the law of Moses that came from God. And they knew that. There was a difference, wasn't there? And so he's asking them a question and they can't answer it because they would not be baptized with John's baptism. They didn't like John. He called them a brood of vipers and they weren't going to have anything to do with him. And so Jesus' question was the baptism of John, which is a work, right? Obeying it, that would be doing something, it's a work. He's saying, was that a work of men or was that a work of God? They wouldn't answer him. The reason I'm asking that is because I want you to have in your mind and understand what it means when we talk about the works of God. We're not talking about God's works of creation. We're talking about the works that God commands, okay? Now let's look in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, I want you to notice with me in verses 28 through 29. Turn over to John 6 in verses 28 through 29. We're going to begin reading there. And I want you to remember that Jesus has already fed the people. And so the people have eaten from just the loaves and the fish. And so then later in chapter 6, they're looking for him because they want another meal. And Jesus rebukes them for that. And it's in this context that this statement is made. In John 6 and in verse 28, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? You see that? They're talking about works. And people say, well, Brett, grace excludes all works. And they say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Look at it. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Did you notice something there? Faith is a work. Well, that gets us in a pickle, doesn't it? Somebody says that grace excludes all works, but Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, by grace we've been saved through what? Faith, which is a work. According to Jesus. Because he says it's doing something that God commands. It is an act of obedience to believe what God says. That's something that we must do. And so it is nonsensical to say that grace excludes all works when Jesus says that faith is a work. Somebody says, Brett, I just can't understand how this can be and how you can say that faith is necessary. I want you to think about this. You say, well, if works are involved, then we're earning our salvation. Not at all, because not all works earn. Not all works are equal. Let me give you an illustration of this. Let's say there's 8, 9, 10-year-old child here. You have a child that's 8, 9, 10 years old, and you give them some chores around the house. They need to feed the dogs, you know, twice a day, or how many times do you have your kids feed the dogs? They need to make their bed every morning before they go to school. They need to tidy up their room. They need to help mom with the dishes or whatever. You give them the series of chores. And they do those chores. I want to ask you something. Have they earned all the blessings of that home? They have a professional chef on staff. Nearly 3 square meals a day. They have an Uber or a chauffeur everywhere, anywhere they want to go. They live in a large house for a child of their age. Many of them have their own personal bathroom. They wear nice clothes. They have many times a phone in their hands, maybe not at that age, but later. I'm just asking you, are they earning all of that, everything that they have? Electricity, water, gas, taxes, all of that. Are they earning it? If your answer is yes, I want a job. I want to do what that kid does and get what that kid gets. You know good and well they don't. You say, well, I've been telling my kids they're earning it. Well, maybe we need to clear up what we're saying, because they're not earning what you're giving them. You need to teach your child work ethic. And there are some things they can earn. Maybe they do something, they get a few dollars, and they're getting the understanding of the value of money. But as far as what they're getting for those chores, they're not earning it. They're cooperating with you. Not all works are equal. So when we say that all works earn, that's simply not true. That child's not earning what they get. What they're getting is so far beyond what they're doing. It's minuscule in comparison. And by that same token, we've got to understand that faith is a work, and that anything else that God commands of us to do is not earning what we receive. It's simply cooperating with God. Therefore, we ask the question, does grace exclude all works on man's part? And the answer is a resounding no. Absolutely not. And so that brings us necessarily to our third question. And that is, how then does God save us by grace? If grace requires some form of cooperation on our part, however minuscule it might be, what is our part? How exactly does that work? Well, go back with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to notice with me, beginning in verse 1, as we read earlier. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." I want you to notice, we're just going to notice this in passing, and we're going to come back to it. Did you notice back there in verse 5 and verse 6 that they were saved by grace when they were raised up together with Christ? Make note of that. Make note of that. That's when they were saved by grace. But we're going to look at this idea of being saved by grace through faith. How exactly does that happen? Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. This is an important passage that is parallel here with Ephesians 2. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, I want you to begin with me there and note in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice and hope the glory of God. Underline that. We have access by faith into this grace. Just just take your pen and underline that there in your Bible. If you don't like to write your Bible, just reach over and write your neighbor's Bible. Just underline in their Bible that statement right there. We have access by faith into this grace. What? Think about that. That is profound. He's telling us that there is this sphere, this realm of grace, which we would call salvation, right? There is this realm of God's grace, salvation, and he says that we have access to that grace through faith. Faith is what gives us access, like a key in a lock. We have access through that door into God's grace. But he says it is through faith. Now, this has to be in harmony with every other scripture. And I want to tell you that the faith he's talking about is a working faith. James 2 and in verse 22, you see that faith was working together with his works. Notice that. Faith working. Faith works. Faith working together with his works. Galatians 5 and verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So it is a working faith that gives us access into this grace. It is not by faith only. James 2 and verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Faith without works, the Bible tells us in James 2 and verse 20, is dead. Faith without works is dead. Now this is the picture that we're given in Romans 5 and 2. And this is how we have to understand Ephesians 2 in verses 1 through 9 or 10. Is that we have access by faith into this realm of grace, but it is a working faith. And let me show you, let's let the scripture speak, and we'll see this consistently. Because salvation by faith was given, shown to us throughout the Old Testament. And let's show some examples of this. Think about it. Hebrews chapter 11. He gives us example after example of access by faith into God's grace, right? That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. Whether we're talking about Abel or Abraham or Moses or Rahab, whoever we're talking about, access by faith into God's grace. Let's look at one we looked at last night. In Numbers chapter 21, the Bible tells us about the children of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, those who had been bitten by the fiery serpents, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. It should be that whoever is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Moses made the bronze serpent. He put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Notice that. It was not by faith only. When he looked, he lived. That living was by the grace of God. God was the healer. They lived by the grace of God, but how'd they have access to that? They had to do something. By faith, they had to do something. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 30, we read about the children of Israel. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled. That is, marched around, he says, for 7 days. And the walls fell down. The walls fell down by faith. But not by faith only. It was by a working faith, a faith by which they marched around the city every day for 6 days and 7 times on the 7th day. Yeah, this is access by faith into grace, but not by faith only. What about Naaman? Naaman was told in Numbers chapter 21, or I'm sorry, in 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and in verses 10 through 14, Elisha sent a messenger to Naaman and said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. In verse 14, he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, and the Bible tells us his flesh was restored and he was clean. He had leprosy. He was made clean. That was by the grace of God. You know it. I know it. Everyone knows that. How did he have access to that grace of God? It was by faith, but not by faith only. It was by faith that worked. He dipped 7 times, not 6, not 5, not 4, but 7 times in the Jordan, and he was made clean. And then, of course, the blind man at the pool of Siloam. In John chapter 9 and in verse 7, the Lord said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and came back seeing. He was a man who was blind, and by the grace of God he saw. But it wasn't by faith only. He had to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. All of this is showing us that by God's grace, we are saved. But we have access to that grace through faith, but it is a working faith, not by faith alone. This is consistent throughout the Bible. The idea that grace excludes all works is as unbiblical as any doctrine you've ever heard. Amen. We have to be able to see this if we are willing to be consistent with the Bible, the entire Bible. And therefore, Ephesians 2 and verse 9 says, not of yourselves. It was not of them. It was of God, but it was not none of them either, was it? There was something they had to do. Nobody could say, well, look at me. You know, the serpent bit me and I lived all by myself. No, you didn't. But it wasn't none of you either. You had to go look at that serpent. This is the point that we've got to be able to understand. You know, when we talk about being saved by grace, many times we hear the idea that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You've probably heard that. First of all, that's too many alones for me, but who am I to, you know, haggle with details? So when we talk about grace alone, I just want you to think about the consequence of that idea, by grace alone. You know what grace is? Grace is a disposition of unmerited favor. It is a disposition that a person has who is going to extend favor. It's not the disposition of the person who needs favor. It is the person who extends favor. They have that disposition of heart. They show or have favor towards someone who doesn't deserve that favor. That's what grace is. So if you say it's by grace alone, simply a disposition of unmerited favor, that only, no Savior, no death, no Holy Spirit being sent, no gospel being preached, I want to tell you, there's no salvation in that. If you're saying that all God had to do was have a disposition of unmerited favor, then why did he have to send Jesus? Because that's more than just a disposition of unmerited favor. That is a demonstration of the disposition of unmerited favor. You know, sometimes people say, well, I sure hope you get better, you know. We might have a good intention, but that's not the same as going over and tending to somebody who is sick, is it? You know, somebody said good intentions pave the road to hell. An intent, a disposition, just doesn't get it done. Nor would grace alone get it done. Is that biblical? Or is it grace, a disposition of unmerited favor, that is manifested or demonstrated by sending Christ, who shed his blood in his death on the cross, sent the Holy Spirit to reveal the gospel, and thus it is a gift of God? Ah, you say, yeah, that's the way it happened. Okay, that's not grace alone, is it? Because grace is merely a disposition. You say, well, no, okay, it wasn't just a disposition, but it was by grace. Hey, we all agree with that. We all agree that it's by grace. But when you say alone, you're adding something to the Bible, because it's not alone. It is grace demonstrated by quite a number of things. Let's apply that to faith. Somebody says, well, Brett, we're saved by faith alone. You know what faith is? Faith is a disposition of trust and confidence. Again, it is a disposition. It is an attitude of the heart. And if I say that it is by faith only, that would have to mean that you don't have to love God, you don't have to repent, you don't have to confess Christ. What about Romans 10, 9 and 10? Huh? You say, oh, well, yeah, you got to do it. Well, then that's not faith only, is it? And I want to tell you, there's no access to God's grace by faith only. That won't get you there, and you know it. You know you can't get there without confessing your faith in Christ, without repenting of your sins, without loving God. Is that biblical faith only? Or is it faith, a disposition of trust and confidence, that is demonstrated, manifest, in believing the gospel, repenting of our sins, confessing Christ, and being baptized into the death of Christ? And thus, by faith, that works. We have access by faith into this grace. What I want you to see is that faith that saves, as we talked about last night, faith is demonstrated through obedience, and that's how we have access by faith into this grace. And so when we look at this concept, it helps us to understand why the idea of faith alone is unbiblical. It just will not work. And when we think about that, what we've got to realize is that this whole idea of access by faith into this grace, then, is access by a working faith. I want you to notice, going back to Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 1 and in verse 2 that we have access by faith into this grace. That word "into" is the Greek word eis. Into, unto, or toward is what that Greek word means. He says it is through faith that we have access into, unto. The word doesn't mean because. It means into, unto, or toward grace. And I know you get it there in Romans chapter 5 in verses 1 through 2. But I want to know, how do we have access by faith into this grace? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39 says that we believe unto the saving of the soul. Our faith is into salvation. Not only there, but notice with me in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. You see that word "unto" in Romans 10 and in verse 10? That's the Greek word eis. Faith is into a state of righteousness, which, if that's by God's grace. You and I could never be righteous without God's grace. It was by God's grace that Jesus died, and through his death and his sacrifice, we can be made righteous by faith. But he says that it is by faith that we are into that righteousness. There's something that we have to do. We have to believe. That's not all. We also repent into salvation. Look in 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 10. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." You see that phrase "leading to"? That's the New King James. That is the Greek word eis. One word, one Greek word, eis. Repentance, eis, salvation. Into. So just like faith is into the saving of the soul, faith is into righteousness. Repentance, the Holy Spirit says, is into salvation. Salvation is the grace of God. So repentance is into God's grace. That's not all. Again, in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's the Greek word eis again. Into, unto, or toward. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because I want you to realize that every bit as much as faith is into God's grace, so is repentance. And so is confession. And to say that it is by faith alone that we get into God's grace, again, that's not telling the whole story. That's not the whole gospel. That's cutting it short. We go in, find access into God's grace when we believe, and by faith we repent, and by faith we confess. But that's not all. Look in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, when those people ask in verse 37, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" In verse 38, Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That word "for," it's not the Greek word "gar" that means "because." It's the Greek word "eis." Be baptized into, eis, the remission of sins. All of these are into God's grace. So this is how we understand Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2, that we have access through faith into this grace. It is a faith that works, a faith that believes, repents, confesses, and is baptized. It is a working faith, working through love. James 2 and verse 22, by works, faith was made perfect. Isn't that beautiful? This is exactly what God is showing us This is what God is revealing to us in all of these passages and helping us to understand. So I want you to notice with me, as we go back here and we ask the question, when are we saved by grace through faith? Let's look back in Ephesians chapter 2. Go back there and notice with me. In verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice this. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, but that being saved by grace is when we were made alive together with Christ and raised up together with Christ. You see that? It's an important point. Now I want you to turn over to Colossians chapter 2. You need to also not only key in Romans 5, 1 and 2 with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but you need to key in Colossians 2, and you need to key in verses 11 through 13. And I want you to notice especially in verse 12. In Colossians chapter 2, and in starting in verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now notice in verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, In which baptism, okay? Buried with Him in baptism, in which baptism you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Notice, raised with Him and made alive together with Him. Ephesians chapter 2 says in verse 5 that when we are made alive together with Him and raised with Him, that's when we're saved by grace. You see it? When did that happen? What is the Holy Spirit saying in Colossians 2? When are we raised with Him? When are we made alive together with Him? He says it is in baptism. In baptism, in which you also were raised with Him, and you are made alive together with Him. Notice it. Ephesians 2, 5 through 10, we're raised up together and we're made alive together with Christ. He says in verse 5 that when that's done, by grace you have been saved. And in Colossians 2, verses 12 through 13, we're raised with Him, we're made alive together with Him in baptism. Verse 12. Two things equal to the same thing or equal to one another. When are we saved by grace? When we are baptized. When by faith, when through faith we have repented of our sins, confessed our faith in Christ, and been buried with Him and raised up together with Him in Christ, that is when we are saved by grace. Colossians 2 and verses 12 through 13 is showing us that we're raised with Him, made alive together with Him, forgiven when we are buried with Him and raised up together with Him. And friends, that is faith in the working of God. Amen. The working of God is His grace that raises us up, that makes us alive together. And in verse 13, we are forgiven of our sins. That's the working of God. But baptism is a demonstration of our faith in that working of God. You see that? People say, oh, Brad, you're putting your faith in your works. You've never read Colossians 2, 12 and 13. Baptism's not an act of faith in our works. It is an act of faith in the working of God. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, he says, we are His workmanship. And in baptism, our faith is in the working of God. Baptism demonstrates our faith in the power of God to raise us from the dead. Remember in James 2 and verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. Baptism is showing, it is demonstrating our faith that God raised Jesus from the dead, and by the power of His work, He will raise us from spiritual death as well. How are we saved by grace through faith? My friends, the provisions were made by God. It is of God. The death of Christ, Colossians 1 and verse 20, is the working of God. His blood was shed for all, Hebrews 2 and in verse 9. The gospel of salvation was revealed to mankind, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live godly and soberly in this present age. But then there's a response that's necessary by us. We've got to hear the gospel. We've got to believe that gospel, Mark 16 and verse 16. We've got to repent of our sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. We've got to confess our faith, Romans 10 and in verse 10. And we must be baptized. Rise up and be baptized and wash away our sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Have you done that? Have you obeyed this? Have you obeyed what God would have you to do here? This is the question. God has done his part. Have you? I want to tell you, I know you can see this. I know you can see it. I know it may be hard to accept it, but I know you can see it. And I hope if you're struggling with it, that your conscience will convict you to the point that it matters not to you what anyone else will think. It matters not what the consequences will be. That you know that in order to be saved by grace through faith, you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ tonight. Because we can assist you with that. And you don't need to leave here without obeying the gospel. Please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.